Hi, listeners of the Accents podcast on WUKY. I'm your host, Katerina Stoikova, and this episode has been brought to you by Accents Publishing, an independent press for brilliant voices serving the literary community since 2010. I am very excited about my guest today. I have admired his work for decades and excluding a brief personal meeting in 2024, I've quite literally watched him behind a glass wall. I'll say more about that later, but now let me welcome poet, photographer, non-fiction writer, and a monk at the Abbey of Gethsemane, Brother Paul Quinnan. Hi, Brother Paul. Welcome to Accents.
Well, thank you, Katerina. I'm glad to be here.
It's winter. We're emerging from a 2-week snow and ice storm. What happens in a monastery during snowstorm?
Well, a monastery is an ideal place to be during the snowstorm. We're pretty well self-sufficient, and we really don't have to go out. Now, there was only one hitch, and that is hard worker who goes to Kroger and gets our groceries, some of our groceries, not all of them, wasn't able to travel because of the roads. So that was a little bit of a, but we do have other trucks that come in, big delivery trucks, and we've got plenty on store. So it hasn't been too bad. And by now, the roads are clear enough to travel in. But otherwise, we're not going anywhere for the most part.
Would you be willing to describe for us a day in the life of Brother Paul Quinnan?
Oh, well, yes. I'll just follow the typical schedule that any other monk will follow in this monastery, because well, we get up at 3 o'clock in the morning because the first service is vigils at 3:15. Now, some people get up before that, and sometimes I have to cook eggs for those on special diets, so I might get up at 20 minutes of three. I'm sure there are some people who get up maybe at 2 o'clock, and that's a good time to pray. And so that's why we have vigils in the morning, because so early, still dark, and you don't have to worry about work or anything. You're going to be doing at work for a few hours, and that leaves you free for prayer, which is what our life is dedicated to, prayer and contemplation. So after vigils, which usually only takes about a half an hour or 40 minutes, then after that, most people go get some bread and coffee. And then there's another interval, a nice space of time until Lods, which is at a quarter of six. That's on weekdays. That's a good time to read and do some spiritual reading. And that's what I do. And then, the bell rings for Lods, which is at quarter of six. And then that takes about, 25 minutes. After that follows Mass. We have daily Mass. And then that takes us up into about, 10 minutes of seven, something like that. And I like to make my long meditation after communion at Mass. So I go to a favorite prayer spot. Now, during the good weather, I like to go outdoors. I find nature congenial to prayer, and just to sit there and be part of the environment. And at this time of the year, I've stopped going outside at this in this weather. I've been coming to my office here, where I do some writing and also a lot of reading. So that gives me a nice 40 minutes, half an hour, something like that, for more quiet time. And then we have terce, which is the short one of the three little hours, we call it. They're little because they only last 10 minutes. And so the 7:30 is tourists, which then leads us up to work time. And so work time is from, quarter of 8 o'clock until 12 o'clock, presume. And then we quit and go change our clothes and be ready for the midday prayer, sext, the sixth hour, which is another 10 minutes. And then after that is lunch. And the midday meal is the main meal of the day. We only have leftovers for the evening, but that's a full-time meal. And my day, my work time is cooking. I am one of the three cooks, and then there's one priest in charge of the kitchen. So it's good work. It's good hands-on work, and you get immediate results from it. It can be creative. It should be creative. And then, so after lunch, which usually finish about 9 o'clock, 1 o'clock, we have another interval. And that's when a lot of people go take a siesta. And I usually take 30 minutes at that time. And then the next thing is noon, which is another little hour. That's 10 minutes. That starts at 2:15, and then that leaves another, well, a whole long interval until 5:30. So the whole afternoon is free. The rule of the monastery is you work 4 hours, and then the rest of the day is for free for, things that monks do. So 5:30 is a Another, it's like Lodz, it's a longer hour, 25 minutes. And so towards the evening, and the atmosphere has changed. And then after that, we have supper, 6 o'clock, go have leftovers or cheese and soup or something like that. And then after that is another interval, time for reading and that takes, well, that leads us right up to 7:30 in the evening. And 7:30 is Compline. That takes about 15 minutes. And that is the final hour of the day, the final service, the office service of the day. And we sing it in the dark. There's only a light for the guests, but it's always the same songs. So we know those psalms by heart. And Compline is finished by singing the Hail Holy Queen. And then all the lights are turned out, and two candles are lit in front of the icon of Mary and the child. And we sing Hail Holy Queen. And after that is the Angelus, and we go to bed. So we still get 7 hours a day of sleep. We go to bed at 8 o'clock, presumably, and then get up at 3. So that's the day.
That sounds amazing to me. My best writing days, my days where everything goes well for me, is when I get up at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning and do some journaling and some writing and some early coffee, some of my attempt to connect to my understanding of higher power.
Well, it's not too much different from what we do.
Is it easier for a monk to find time to write?
Oh, I suppose you could say that because the afternoon is a long period of time from 2:30 to 5:30, so that's a good time. Now, I'm not consistent about writing. I can't say I'm spending a lot of time writing like you would. But when I do write, I like to do it in the morning when my brain is fresh. And so when I was writing my memoir in praise of the useless life, I would try to spend 2 hours a day on that, and maybe even some more.
So, if you are actively writing to finish a book, would you deviate from that schedule? Will there be allowances for you, or you just have to go through all the daily checklist of daily living?
Yes, I do. I don't change my schedule. It's the same. And so I might end up doing my writing in the afternoon during that long period. Now, when it comes to poetry, that's all hit and miss. I don't get an inspiration every day. And so when I do, I just take what time I can get to write something out. It usually doesn't take all that long, at least on the first draft. And then, of course, later on, I'll have to go revise and then revise. And I think that's the key to writing is revision.
Does silence help the creative process or make it frightening?
Oh, I think it helps because you're living with your mind. You're not distracted so much. Our kind of life, you can stay in touch with yourself, and that's part of the way of staying in touch with the Lord. So I find it congenial to writing. Not many people in the monastery write, but and they probably do some journaling, but I find that every monastery seems to have a poet in somewhere tucked away inside.
You said something critical that your way of living keeps you in touch with yourself. That's, I think, what you said.
Yes.
And if that is frightening for someone, they would spend a lifetime trying to avoid it.
Yes, that's true. Well, it's not meant for everybody. Being in the monastery is not meant for everybody. It's a calling. You have to be called to this life. And if you're not called, you won't be able to persevere. And some people are called and they still don't persevere. But it's hard to, I don't judge them on something like that.
Would you please read us several poems of your choice?
Sure. Let me start with what is one of my favorite poems that I've written. And it's in haiku form. In other words, the lines are, verses are set out in three lines, five syllables, seven syllables, and five syllables. And I do a lot of haiku. I tend to just, especially at the end of meditation, I'll whip out my little pocket book and write something down and then revise it later, maybe. But this one, sometimes the haiku gets started and then it won't stop. You keep going with it. And this one came out pretty much all at one time. It's called it has to do with those years I was sleeping outside. And I did that for 28 years. I was out in the outside the lumber shed, which had a roof and a porch. And that was an ideal place and very dark out there. And so this came to me one night, called a night visitor. A gray cloud cover hides the moon, blanketing light as night grows lonely. My ears are stifled by the crush of my own thoughts till silence says, hush. Those ears are windows opening on quiet night where my soul can breathe. If I could reach out to touch this fragile silence, she would shy away. She offers presence, not familiarity, to my calloused hand. Close as my own breath, though my mind be far away, precious as a prayer. Rare is the moment when, with nothing on my mind, I hear her passage, subtle as a sigh. That's it.
So beautiful. Thank you, Brother Paul. Please read us some more.
Well, okay. Now here's something from my new book. I mean, the last book of poems that I came out with, which was in 2019. And I have one coming out next year called Where Time Its Silence Keeps. But this will be from the previous book. And it's called Amounting to Nothing. That's the title of the book. So I figured I should explain why that title. So here's the first poem. And it's called Mad Monk's Life Ambition, Amounting to Nothing. Well, as you may have already guessed, that's kind of influenced by Wendell Berry. He has these mad farmer poems, which I love. So I've stolen fair and clean from him and have these several Mad Monk's poems in various books. And this is in two lines at a time. Sorry monk that I am, I never amounted to nothing. Did someone lay on a jinx and say, you'll never amount to nothing? How sad, since I took nothing to be my monastic goal. I still don't amount to nothing, still think I'm something. I hardly amount to a hill of beans, but that's already too much of something. Whatever might you mount to amount to nothing? Where is that magical mountain, that weird agility to climb a hill of humus? Humility so grounded it ascends by descending. A humility that does not know it is a virtue. When I find it, if I ever do, comparing something with nothing will cease. Any measure or judgment of my own itself amounts to nothing. There you are.
Humility doesn't know that it's a virtue.
Well, I stole that fair and clean out of the writing of Blessed Garrick of Igny, who was a 12th century Cistercian abbot. And I was struck by that line, humility does not know that it is a virtue. Humility is essential, he says, to all the virtues, but humility itself does not know it is a virtue.
You're right. Because it soon as it learns, then it stops being humility.
Yeah, that's right. You start bragging about your, I'm proud of my humility. You can't do that. So you want something else?
Yes, please.
Yeah, okay. Here's another one about walking out in the evening to my hideaway where I was sleeping, lumber shed. And it's called Autumn Evening. End of Compline daily marks our grand silence. Night's retirement. I step out, passing the sun, feeling grass underfoot, treading shoeless to a hideaway. These day-deafened ears open upon exquisite silence, entranced by dry thrush of leaves kicked, lulled by faint barks from distant woods. The sun finds earlier repose each evening. Twilight shades mute the contours of fields and hills. Orange light suffuses the sky, dimming away into deeper blue. A single star, Vega, stands. Stands the silver moon. Birds are silent, crickets stilled. Summer, reclining for slumber, slips into dreams of autumn.
I love these. Tell me about photography. How do you know you want to take a photo of something?
Well, first of all, you have to be in the habit of looking and seeing. And, there are things you could just walk by and not bother to give it any attention. And one thing that has arrested my attention with this great snow has been a chair out in the yard. So I see it through the window, and it's very simple, just a chair against the white snow and a tree nearby. And I keep telling myself, I got to get a picture of that, and I haven't done it yet. I used to carry well, it has a Leica lens, but it's a, I forget what brand it is. It's a pocket size. It's not one of these cell phone things. It's actually, I bought it, gosh, back in the 1980s, I think. But it fits into my pocket nicely. And I can, when I see something, I photograph it. If the light, if you have to run and get a camera and get back to where you saw something, the light has changed and it's lost. So that's part of the trick. And so I think it's just a matter of being attentive. That's the first thing, is being attentive.
That's a lot right there. Being willing to see, being aware of your environments, and then actually pulling out the camera and doing it.
Yeah, that's right. Sometimes we think it's important to write to photograph beautiful things like flowers. Well, that gets to be, pretty conventional, or a nice building. You photograph the building. Well, it's good for information. It tells you what was there, but it's important to do it in such a way that you interpret it. That you put something of a unique point of view in it, and so it's not simply descriptive. It is more personal. It's a sharing of your own seeing. And so the thing is not to photograph something beautiful, but to create a beautiful photograph. It's not the same thing.
Sharing your own seeing. I love that. And it sounds great too. It sounds like a coffee table book, sharing your own seeing.
Well, that'd be a good title, wouldn't it?
A Matter of the Heart, a monk's journal, came out in 2024. I found this book inspirational and meaningful. Tell us about the process of putting together this book. What was it like to read through old journals?
Well, it's funny because when I wrote those journals, I had no premonition that I would be publishing it. I just wrote things down because I thought it'd be interesting to write. And I'm not an avid journalist. I would just do it every now and then. And so it was one of those things that I did just for the enjoyment of writing something. And doing something well. After publishing my memoir In Praise of the Useless Life, the publisher wanted another book. So I thought, well, I've got this journal. Maybe, I can make something out of that. So I went back through my journals, and I didn't do the ones in the 60s. They were written in pencil. I couldn't write it any I read it anymore. So I started in the 1970s. I'm so much better at revising now. Having written other poetry and having to revise books, revise my own writing, and then I could go back, and I never thought those entries would be worth publishing, but I was able to go back and make them worth publishing, bring them up to a standard. And that was a good practice. So it's just a variety of things that I've written down over the years. You want to hear something from that?
I absolutely do. But before that, tell me something. Whenever I go back to read my old journals to see if I've written something worth pursuing to edit and to publish eventually, I I am fascinated by earlier version of myself. Did that
Yes.
happen to you too?
Oh, yes. Yes, that's true. And I find sometimes I find the earlier version more appealing than the present version. I don't know if that happens. That is that happening that way with you?
It has happened, I don't know about appealing, but more like, wow, I'm so glad she doesn't know this and this yet.
Oh,
So,
yeah.
like, more of a, not so much appealing, but more innocent, because the growth is always there. And what I believe is that no matter what happens, we change for the better. Do you believe that?
Well, there's one priest here who said, every day I get a little better and better. Well, that's the ideal. Sometimes I think I'm getting worse. And you know, it's a funny thing. This is kind of beside the point in a way, but I notice as the monks get older, their virtues get stronger and increase. But their vices also get stronger and increase. So there's kind of a bifurcation there. And I suppose it happens in my case too. I don't measure myself. I think that's part of pride. It's maybe I don't measure myself because I have enough humility not to be comparing myself and measuring myself. I just take the graces of God as they come, and sometimes I don't take them, but nevertheless, that's my orientation. And I just presume over the years that keeping this orientation is the thing that will mature me into being what I really am.
That's one of my biggest fears, that I am given this life and I don't use it well, you know? And I really, it's very important to me to do all I can do with it. So I've got this anxiety. Is that pride? Is it lack of humility? Or is it some way that I want to do what my higher power wants of me?
Well, that's the important thing, is to, follow that light, with love and with fidelity. To a great extent, it's a process that is unseen. You don't really see what's going on. And there might be more going on than you realize, especially as you get older. And there's so many things that just seem the same. But that same can be, it's like fermentation process. It takes a long time. And the longer it goes on, maybe the better the bourbon is going to be. You got 3-year-old bourbons, and that's a young bourbon. And then you get, 20-year-old bourbons, and that might be just, in a way, you have to trust the process. You're walking in the darkness, but you are walking. And so that's the important thing.
So, can we hear a little bit from A Matter of the Heart?
Letter of the heart, yeah, the journalist here is. Let me read the introduction, which I think is probably the best part of the book. And and because in a way it really tells a lot about our life here and the way we are, called The Wonders of the Useless Life. By ordinary standards, monastic life is useless, or so it is with such monasteries as mine, almost exclusively dedicated to prayer and contemplation, whether monks or nuns. We do have women's communities. We do not normally go out and preach, run parishes, schools, or nursing homes. In 1958, I entered the Abbey of Gethsemane in the wooded knobs and farmed fields and pastures of Kentucky. I entered for some obscure what that was not obvious to my family and has intrigued my friends. It intrigues me as well, and continues to mystify me after 65 years. That something keeps me here, sometimes fascinated, but mostly stumped. I cannot completely explain it to myself and have stopped trying. That quiet defeat may be the best part of my life. Call it love. It abides as an imperative. Nothing else supersedes it. I stay with it, rise, toil, and return to it every day throughout the day, especially in the Eucharist, where I join a gathering of other paupers who live in like manner. Here's another a little section, I think, which is very relevant for our times. It's back in sometime in the 1990s. I don't have things precisely dated in this journal, just have, broadly speaking, decades indicated. I have been attending a retreat with a small group of monks here. We meditate at length twice a day. For a break, I walked out to Hennekamp's Valley, following an original path older than the new dirt road that has been put in. The old unused path has really changed. It is hardly visible in places. In such a peaceful valley, in the midst of such a peaceful week, it is hard to conceive this experience as taking place in the same world where war is raging in the Middle East. Not only are people being crucified, in effect, but love is also being crucified. As it is with the crucifixion of Christ, I must embrace the crucifixion of love. It is what Christ continues to ask of his disciples. He did not ask anyone to lay blame on his crucifixion, on themselves, or to explain or try to figure it out. The crucifixion of Christ embodied and represented our reality. That is your reality too. Take up your cross and follow me. Our greatest danger is to forget this work of faith, the work we are put on the earth to do. Faith believes God as ultimate love. Love is our chief occupation and care. Even when love is crucified, even when all the armies are arrayed against it, faith believes in the kingdom of love. Even while love is dying, even when whoever or whatever embodies love is dying, this is not something to distance ourselves from. It is something to draw near to and embrace in all its horror. My reactions of fear, alarm, and judgment on this war are the easiest way to escape the real work of faith.
This is stunning, Brother Paul. And I have a question. In your opinion, is prayer an act of love?
Oh, absolutely. It has to be. If it's not, then it's not real prayer.
You know, I had a friend who claimed to have a connection to the Hopi Reservation in Arizona. She said that the Hopi people believe that it's their job to pray, it's their duty because their prayers save the world from destruction.
Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it?
That it does, doesn't it? So, Brother Paul, what kind of prayers do we need in this ailing world?
Well, it's a crucified prayer. I mean, it's one that really comes face to face with the great disruption and hostility and language that simply creates more hostility and hatred. It's filling up the media, and it's actually turns into action with things like, you know, Ukraine war and Gaza and Darfur and these other places. I can't isolate myself from that. I have to make it just part of the reality within which I live and within which I pray. And sometimes it gets very depressing. And sometimes compassion gets very exhausted. You can only have so much compassion, it seems, sometimes. So nevertheless, you persevere, you persist, and well, what's lacking, let Christ take care of that.
I heard you say once that Saint Bernard says that we should love ourselves for God's sake. Can you say more about that? When I heard you say that, I felt as though I have been kicked in the heart with the truth. What do you say to people for whom self-loathing is a second nature?
Oh, well, that's because they don't know God's attitude. And God is love. God is. So that's where, to believe that is maybe a huge challenge for some people. And when Saint Bernard said to love yourself for God's sake, that was the highest form of love. The basic form of love, the one that presumably we have, is love of self for our own sake. Now the sad thing is that many people don't even love themselves for their own sake because they've never been loved. And so at least you have to start there, and then you love God because God does you good things, and love God for your sake, your own. You love God for your own sake because God helps me. I get consolation out of loving God. And then you have to love, the next stage is to love God for God's own sake. You don't love God for what he does for you, for what blessings he gives or rewards he gives. You just love God because God is love, actually. God is good in God's self. And then, so that turns around where you love yourself for God's sake. Because God loves me, well, I love what God loves. God loves everything. God loves everybody. Well, God loves me too. So I love myself for God's sake. And that's kind of the four stages that Saint Bernard lines up in his De Diligendo on loving.
To me, loving myself for God's sake is easier than loving myself for my own sake. Just thinking about it, it seems okay. If I don't love myself, but I love God, I could do it for God if I cannot do it for me.
Well, that's you're quite advanced. Yeah, I mean that's great, a great state of affairs to be in the middle of, I would say. I guess I can't say I don't. I do love myself for my own sake, a lot of the time, and I try to get beyond that. But I was well brought up. I guess you could say that's part of it.
So you mentioned that you have a new book and it's coming out next year, yes?
Yes, in June it'll be out. It's Where Time Its Silence Keeps, Poems from the Abbey of Gethsemane, out of Monkfish publication. It's not a Catholic publication, it's interfaith.
So what can your fans look forward to in terms of your next book?
Well, it's not much different from the other books I've done. So actually, it's a longer book. I kept getting requests for more poems, and so I started going back into my previous unpublished works, and there again I could revise. And so some of this is hymns that I've written and hymns that we use for our own liturgy here. Not the music, I don't write the music, but the words, and they were set to hymns, to music. And then there's a long section here called Doctor Subtilis. Not everybody's going to like that book because that section of it, because it's about my philosophy classes with Dan Walsh, who was he followed Duns Scotus, who was contemporary with Thomas Aquinas, and he was called the subtle doctor. Doctor Subtilis. And so this goes into teachings of Dan Walsh with interjections of poetry. And the teaching gets very subtle. And not everybody's going to be able to follow it, but the rest of it's pretty accessible, like most of my stuff is, I believe. I believe I'm more pretty much an accessible writer.
Well, I would love to hear one more poem from you.
Well, maybe I should read something from the next book. Oh yeah, let me just read the first poem, which takes us back to the practice of meditation. Poem is called "Staying Parked." I go out and park myself on a chair. I stay parked. I don't think I am meditating. I wouldn't think at all if I could help it, but mostly I can't. At least I'm parked. I'm not helpless with staying parked. Best to stay parked. Better yet, in a park, pacing hills, trees, a sunrise. Let experts call this the practice of staying parked until terse bell rings, I unpark. The rest of the day is mostly making the usual monastic rounds.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, too, and God bless you.